chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one under the chair in front of you somewhat close by. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As you do that, I want to read you a text I got in the middle of the service this morning. I don't normally advocate being on your phone in the service, but this is from Andrew, our missionary in the Far East. He texted me and said, "Hello, Ted. We're beginning our modular program this coming week in two different centers, one in the north of the country and one in the south." As this is being recorded, I'm not giving specific details on which country, but I think we know Andrew. Training centers, training pastors in a closed country. He said, "The situation in this land has made it more difficult as of late to do the work due to persecutions. Even with the persecution, we have doubled in our student body." Praise the Lord. He said, please pray for the 2 weeks that they would be smooth and no visits from the authorities. Blessings, brother. Let's be praying. This is no small matter. Men are being trained to lead the churches in a country that is becoming increasingly difficult to be a bold witness for Christ. So let's commit to pray for Andrew and those men that are being trained. 1 Thessalonians today. We're beginning a new section here as we enter chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. Let me just read how this section starts, and then we'll consider the subject matter, which is sanctification. We need to understand what that word means in the fullest sense. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. "Finally then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." I choose to pause right there, almost mid-sentence, for Paul, and go no further because this represents such a significant turning point in Paul's letter. We've been in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've been through the first three chapters. And Paul, in the first three chapters, as you know, was talking about his own gospel relationship with this group of believers in the town of Thessalonica, whom he was run out of town due to persecution. And he is concerned that their faith might drift because of the persecution and fade away because of the persecution they're receiving. And Paul writes this letter back to them and sends Timothy back to them, but Timothy has now come back to him and reported that they are strong in the faith. And Paul then rehearses in this letter his own relationship. And so we focus much on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and not only the gospel truth itself, but also the relationship in the gospel sharing of Paul and Timothy, and the gospel reception by the Thessalonians. And we've considered how that impacts us. This is one of the reasons that over the next 6 months we're talking about gospel sharing in our adult flocks. Because this is what Paul has been talking to us about, the Spirit. But Paul is moving here from the first part of the letter to the second half of the letter, and he says, "Finally then," but this is really just begins the second half of the letter, from talking about salvation, how we gain new life in Jesus Christ, to now talking about sanctification, that word we paused on, how we live new life in Christ. And with barely a pause in the sentence, after Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification," he immediately begins to talk about three particular areas of sanctification, this living out of the new life that he's given us in that God's given us in Christ. And those three areas, and we'll look at these over the next weeks, sexual morality, love for others, and our place in the community. Okay? So those are the areas that we're going to focus on, but I wanted to pause right here on this issue of sanctification and make sure we're all on the same page. Because frankly, sanctification is an issue about which there's much confusion in the Christian community, if there's even a whole lot of thought or effort at all. So, the importance of sanctification. Let's just start there. Just how important this doctrine is. First, it's important because our reception of the whole rest of this letter is going to hinge on our understanding of what this overall sanctification process looks like in our lives. We've already said it involves living the new life that we have been given in Jesus, but let's get a little more formal definition here. So, definition of sanctification. And you can copy this down, but if you've got the electronic notes that are online with the sermon ahead of time, this is already there, but you can copy it down. Get it in your mind. It's the cooperative work between God and the Christian which progressively decreases sinfulness and makes one more like Jesus throughout life. And each one of those little phrases is important. And we'll kind of talk through that as we go. Literally, the word sanctification, that sounds like a big word. You don't normally use it in business context or at school or wherever you're at. Sanctification, it literally just means to be set apart. You're devoted to something. Holy, it's the word that's translated holy throughout the scriptures. Okay. Now, as we talk about sanctification, to be technically accurate here, the Bible actually uses sanctification in two different ways. Okay. First, it talks about what we call positional sanctification. Okay. This is our standing before God that we are declared holy, righteous, set apart, belonging to God at the moment of salvation. When someone comes to trust in Jesus Christ as their only hope for being reconciled with God on account of their sinfulness and their sins, they are sanctified. They are made holy, declared to be holy, at least, in God's sight. It's a positional thing. It's a legal declaration. Okay, so that's the first part. The second way in which the Scripture refers to sanctification is basically our definition here. Progressive sanctification. Okay, the ongoing process of becoming more like Christ in actual living. So it's not just a positional thing before God, it's how we actually live our lives. And we'll talk about what that looks like more in just a minute. But there's a second reason I think it's important that we really understand and pause and focus on this issue of sanctification, because just like in the New Testament period in which Paul is writing, the same in our day. Sanctification's fallen on hard times. If there were a popularity contest among Christians between the great doctrines of salvation and sanctification, oh, salvation would win every time. I mean, salvation is amazing. It is a free grace of God. He sacrificed His own Son on the cross on behalf of our sins. With it comes adoption into God's family, full acceptance by Him, even though we are sinners, eternity in heaven. I mean, there are songs that are written about salvation. We just sang one of them. Yeah, but amazing grace. Amazing grace. Glorious day. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Hallelujah, what a Savior. I mean, this is what we rejoice over is our salvation. But sanctification? There's a lot of sweat. There's a lot of work. There's a lot of uphill climbs. There's gains and losses. There's an enemy. There's vigilance that is needed. It's humbling. Growth is required. It's not an instantaneous thing. There are songs about sanctification too, but even just the titles tell you the difference. In the valley, when trials come, as long as you are glorified, dear refuge of my weary soul, help my unbelief. Jesus, I my cross have taken. You know what I mean? I mean, those are great songs. They're true. They express our relationship with the Lord, but they're of a totally different character than salvation. And that's why I say, if you were to have a popularity contest for salvation versus sanctification, well, salvation would win every time. I think what we often fail to realize is that in our please me now and please me at all times kind of culture that we live in, we forget that it is during these battles, it is during these uphill climbs, it is through the sweat and the striving and the difficulty to live out this new life by the power of God's Spirit within us, to say no to the flesh and yes to God, to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus, it is in those moments that several things happen. Our faith in Jesus Christ is proven. It's shown to be real. It's validated. It's exercised. God's grace becomes a real, tangible, visible thing. It's used. It becomes something we see and know and experience. Not just something, God's grace has been given to me in Christ. God's grace is active in my life. It is transforming me right now. I am doing things that I otherwise would not do. It's in the moments of sanctification, of being conformed more and more to Christ, that we experience real spiritual power. Everyone wants to see a miracle, some work of God. This is what we see in our own hearts, in our own lives, as we do things, as we change in ways we otherwise would not. That's real spiritual power. It's experienced in the sanctification process. Eternal rewards are accrued to our account on account of our faithfully obeying what the Scriptures call us to do. B, worship is forged in the fires of dependency. When we need to depend on the Lord, and we go to Him to receive from Him what we cannot do for ourselves, and we depend on and yield in the Spirit, and we sense that power, and we feel Him, then we worship Him. We remember who He is. And we cry out to Him that we need Him. We cannot do it without Him. Worship is forged there. We see the glory and the presence of the Lord. We come to appreciate Him like we wouldn't. We didn't have to struggle. It's that dependency, in that dependency, that deep, heartfelt depth of relationship is forged between us and God. It wouldn't be forged if it was just a truth to believe and we go about our merry way and then heaven will be at the end. There wouldn't be a depth of relationship there. And that depth of relationship will continue right on into eternity. Sanctification yields for us not only the real experience of God's grace in the present, but also it increases and multiplies the depth of relationship with the Lord for an eternity. Let me just put it this way. Salvation reserves for us a place in heaven. Sanctification determines the depth of our experience in heaven. You realize that? You ever thought about it in those terms? Acceptance into God's presence and heaven's glory are absolutely free gifts and given to us without any cost to us or any work on our part. They are gifts of God. And they're reserved for all who trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sins and reconciliation with God. It's a gift. And that's the same grace for all. Salvation. But the individual Christians experience of God's presence and His glory in heaven will be different for all Christians. Scripture tells us it will be in proportion to, not direct proportion, but in some proportion to one's own progress of sanctification. Our effort, we won't just receive back the same effort. We'll receive back much more. But it will be in proportion to our own progress in sanctification, holy, devoted, living for the Lord. This is all over the New Testament, but let me just point out one verse that says it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17. Paul, after saying, even though we are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, verse 11 of that same chapter, he says, we do not lose heart. For though the outer man is decaying, being destroyed, our inner man is being renewed day by day. What is that? That's sanctification. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. Now, we need to interpret this verse right. What is the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison? It cannot be the presence, our presence in heaven, being there with God. That would mean we are earning our salvation by going through these afflictions. So if it's not our salvation that is gained by these afflictions, what is it? This eternal weight of glory for us is the experience, our relationship. It's an expression of our relationship with God, enjoyed depth of relationship, eternal rewards, etc., etc., that will determine our enjoyment, our experience in heaven. So, you tell me, which is more precious to us, salvation or sanctification? Why pit the two against each other? These are both precious truths that we grab hold of and will not let go of. And we incorporate the truths of them into our response to God. By faith alone, trusting Jesus Christ for to be in heaven, and by faith, through God's grace, His Spirit working into our heart, I seek to grow and progress in my relationship with Christ, because that will determine the experience of His presence and glory in heaven. There's a profound truth there. We need to latch onto that. That's why this process of sanctification needs to raise in our minds how important it is, how precious it is, not to pit it against salvation, but to hold on to both of them. Equal strength. So we pause here when Paul says, God's will for you, your sanctification. And just look at the text with me. Notice how Paul piles up the words that express the seriousness of this issue. He begins, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Verse 1, continuing, that you receive that as you received instruction from us. That which you were previously taught by us, that's what we're talking about. It was so important. We taught you in the first few weeks we were there with you. And now we're going to remind you of that very thing. How you ought to walk. That's just a metaphor for how you live your life. And please God as you walk through this life. Commandments we gave you, verse 2, by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And this is the will of God. Paul just boom, 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 boom. Your sanctification. So, is sanctification important? Yes. Hopefully I've made the point. Now we just need to be clear on, well, what exactly is sanctification? How do we go about it? And finally, the motive of why. And that's where I want to go this morning. Okay? So, what is sanctification? Okay? We've already given a definition of it. The cooperative work between God and the Christian, which progressively decreases sinfulness and makes us more like Jesus Christ in actual life, and that happens throughout life. Three additional truths I want to add to this, okay? So that help clarify what we mean by sanctification. First, we each need to understand what the Bible teaches. All people sin. It's not that we sin before we put our faith and trust in Christ. Before we're saved, we continue sinning after that as well. Solomon's wisdom in 1 Kings and in Ecclesiastes and in the Proverbs say it over and over again. There is no man righteous before God. No one can claim their own righteousness. He's speaking universally of all people, those of faith and those without faith. And Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul's not just talking about people pre-salvation there. Matthew chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, not only give us this day our daily bread, our absolute need, but he also, in the very next phrase, teaches us, and forgive us our debts, our trespasses. Why would we need to pray that if we didn't sin? All people sin. 1 John 1:8, if someone says he is without sin, he is a liar. James 5:16, we're to be confessing our sins to one another Okay, so again, I don't think I have to prove this point. I think we understand all are sinners. We can even look at our own lives without the testimony of Scripture and acknowledge, yeah, I transgress God's law. We will not reach perfection in this life. That's how we need to understand sanctification. We won't come to a point where we don't sin in this life. When the Lord returns, or when we go to Him at our death in glory, if we are a believer in Christ, that's when our sin will stop. It's called glorification in the Scripture. Okay? Second truth we need to add here is that we are called to diligently strive for holiness of life. Turn a couple of pages back to the right to Galatians chapter 5. I'm sorry, to the left. Or, you know, do that thing with your digital Bible to get you there. Okay? Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. In a context of talking about sanctification overall, he says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." I want you to notice verse 17. "For the flesh," this is our old propensities that are still resident within us, "the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition to one another," literally at war with one another, and this is all going on inside of us. The Spirit, Jesus' own Spirit that God has caused to dwell in the heart of the believer, and the flesh that is resident within him, they're in opposition to one another. There's a war going on. So there's got to be a diligent striving to walk by the Spirit and not carry out the desires of the flesh. Verse 16. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, "Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord." Pursue it. Pursue true, actual holiness in living out life. Okay, so all people sin, and we continue to do so. We have the flesh, and yet we are called to diligently strive for holiness of life. And the third truth is, this is a cooperative effort between God and the Christian. I think a lot of times Christian teachers get this a little misguided here because they emphasize one truth of Scripture and not the others. There is the truths of Scripture that God has a role in our sanctification. Just look at the end of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul prays kind of a benediction over the Thessalonians and this whole letter. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." That's Paul's prayer. So this is God's thing that he does, right? Well, yes. It says that same basic kind of benediction at the end of Hebrews as well. But also, there's plain statements in the Scripture that say it's our role. Romans chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. I'll just read that for you there. You can turn there if you're faster than I am. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but rather present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, your activities, as instruments of righteousness to God." Okay, I mean, it's a clear sense. We're called to stop doing this and start doing this. This is our responsibility. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says much the same thing. But there's also scriptures that talk about our cooperative role, that both the Lord and us are working on this. Romans chapter 8, verse 13, "If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You hear that? If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. So is it by the Spirit or is it by you? Yes, it is by you, by the power of the Spirit of Christ within you, putting to death the deeds of the body. So this is the cooperative effort. And that familiar verse in Philippians chapter 12, or chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." That sounds like you. But the next verse says, "For God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Okay? A cooperative role. That's why we say this is a cooperative effort. So with that in mind, what I want to do is ask, okay, so how do we, if that's sanctification, how do we actually go about it? And I want to look at two different types of counterfeit teachings or counterfeit sanctification, if you will. And the first is I want to look at counterfeits that are oriented around the law or legal perspectives on life that are a wrong perspective on sanctification. Okay? Three strains of what we might call legalism here. I think there's important to understand. First, there's legalism as it talks of it in the scripture that's really just works righteousness. And basically, this is confusing sanctification with salvation. Sanctification is we work and strive hard to be pleasing to God. But some would take that concept and say, yeah, and that's how you get entrance into heaven. That's how you gain salvation. No. Titus 3:5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. There are those that say you must do some physical thing in order to be saved. Keep the law, circumcise, that was the issue in Galatians. Some people say you must be baptized. Some people say you must do penance. Some people, whatever. What does the scripture say? He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Good things, the right things, the things of the law. We don't get saved that way. We get sanctified by keeping God's commands by the power of his Spirit, but not saved. So that's one version of legalism. That's kind of the classic version, works righteousness. But then there's also, when rightly seeing it as sanctification, people see the law as the keeping the law as the means of their sanctification. That's it. That's what I need to do. I simply need to understand what God has commanded in the Scripture and just do it. Self-effort alone to keep God's law, rather than by faith and the power of God's Spirit and active dependence on Him, strive to obey the things God has said in His Word. When we strive to keep the law in our own strength, we're going against what the Scripture says, is that we actively depend on the Spirit. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 3:3. We worship, this is describing the true Christian. We worship in the Spirit of God, we glory in Christ Jesus, and we place no confidence in the flesh. I give my own efforts a vote of no confidence. I cannot follow God's law, even now that I am a Christian, in my own effort. Okay? I mean, diligent efforts to know the law and to obey them, that's good. But self-effort alone will not accomplish true holiness of life, because the idea is to change the whole person, not just change our activity. Because if we are just interested in changing our activity just by self-effort, I'm going to do this, it only promotes pride. It only bolsters our sense of self-confidence rather than our sense of Christ confidence, Spirit confidence. I need His help, this dependency on Him. And that's the very opposite of what being transformed into the image of Christ is all about. When we grow in pride, rather we need to have an active, dependent heart upon the Spirit and not on ourselves. Humility. That's part of what transforms us into the image of Christ. Paul says it like this in Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit or by dependence on God's Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He says it this way in Colossians 2:6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, how was that? By 100% dependence on the power of God and His grace active in my life. In that same sense, so walk in Him. Dependence on the Spirit, not just self-effort. I'm just going to keep the law. So this is a counterfeit version of sanctification. It's the wrong way to go about sanctification. To see, just grit your teeth and just do whatever it says as the means of sanctification. Second or third counterfeit is law keeping as the end of sanctification, the ultimate goal, where the extent of your holiness is merely by what the is by doing what the law requires. That's all I need to do. Therefore, your Christian life tends to become all about avoiding the worst of outward sins. It's entirely a legal issue for you. Your relationship with God is all legal. He tells me what to do. As long as I'm doing that, I'm good. I don't need to do anything else. I've done what's required. But Christianity just kind of just comes about keeping your nose clean, about doing things by rote, just putting your head down, work hard, be a rock, do what you're supposed to do. I've been told what I have to do. I just need to know what it is and do that, and I'm good. Look, you can, if that's your mindset, you can flirt with the line, wherever the line is. You can flirt with it all day. You can kind of dance around it as long as you don't cross over it. You can look longingly over into all what the world provides and let your heart be just captivated by it. I didn't do anything. It's all just a legal issue between me and God. Or if you feel like maybe nobody's watching, you can step over the line a little bit. Oh, just don't stay too long. Just don't go too far. As long as no one's looking. Okay, oh yeah, nice. Ooh, better get back over here. See, that's what happens when you have this entirely legal mindset that the keeping of the law is the end of my sanctification. That's all that's required. Is that how you're living out your Christian life? As if it's just a legal issue. As if it's not a relationship that you've entered into. Is that how you live your marriage? For those of you who are married? What you ask yourself, what is the minimum I need to do to fulfill my marriage commitment? Not commit adultery? Check. How many flowers do I need to provide in the course of a year? Check. How much talk is required in the evening? Check. How many hugs? How much sex? How nice do I have to be to the in-laws? Check, check, check. I'm good. That's all that's required. I'm fulfilling my legal obligations. What kind of marriage is that? Right? It's not how you live your marriage. No, surely it's not. Because marriage is not a relationship just about law. It's a relationship of love. Do you fulfill the law if you love your spouse? Do you fulfill the requirements of marriage? Sure, because love fulfills the law. But love doesn't stop at the law. The love goes beyond the law. The love asks, how can I better bless you? How can I deepen my relationship with you? What can I do for you? Not what do I have to do for you? The legalist, not driven by the Spirit, doesn't see his relationship with God like that. He stops at the fences most of the time and does no more than is absolutely required. His duty, his relationship with the Lord is cold. It's duty. There's no joy. Paul says this in Romans 14, 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, or not eating and not drinking. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a relationship. Titus 2, 14. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Note the transition right in the middle of that verse. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purchase us, to pay the price, the ransom, to make us his own. But it's to redeem us from every lawless deed. Yes, that's the law aspect. But also to purify for himself a people for his own who are zealous for good deeds. It's their desire. They want to do what is pleasing in his sight. Is that what you want? I mean, that's the question we need to ask ourselves. To be inwardly zealous for the good and the right with joy in your heart. We'll look at how we get there. But first, we need to look at a second type of counterfeit. And I can tell already I'm not going to get all the way through this message. We're going to have to come back next week. Okay. But let's look at the other kind of counterfeit. So there's law counterfeits, and there's grace counterfeits. Okay? I'll just call them disgraces. People say they're grace. It's really a disgrace. A not grace. Okay? There are three types, three strains here. Free grace. There's a teaching out there that says, man, there's no effort in sanctification. Matter of fact, if you put effort into your striving to be holy in actual life, you're messing up. You're compromising the gospel. It's an enemy of your relationship with God. So what you do is, when you sin, and yeah, we all sin, and when you do, what you need to do is you just need to remember that you're a sinner, and you need to remember that Jesus died on the cross for that sin, and be thankful. And that's it. That's the free grace position. That's the Christian life. We're just sinners, sinning, and being thankful that Jesus died for sinners. That's it. This kind of became popular Bible teaching in Bible church circles back in the 80s. Dallas Seminary, some people, not everyone at Dallas Seminary, but some people at Dallas Seminary began to promote this kind of easy believism, it came to be called. It's now being promoted in Reformed circles, among Presbyterians, etc., churches like ours even, that as a supposed championing of the gospel, we've re-emphasized the gospel. And so only think about the gospel. And if you think about anything else, you're going astray. Just remember the gospel and everything. That's it. Just try to live a totally gospel-saturated life. Look, God saves sinners. Yes, we rejoice and we champion in that truth. But God's grace also transforms sinners. There is such a thing as the power of the Holy Spirit working within. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Very familiar verse to many. Be transformed. Don't just be thankful. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove or live out, demonstrate what the will of God is. Your sanctification, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, so that's the free grace teaching. It's a counterfeit. It's not how you pursue sanctification. Second counterfeit is this sense of let go, let God. Okay, it's often called passive sanctification. We hear these buzzwords, you know. And it's a teaching that says we are to rely on God to work within us to cause us to do the right thing whenever God wants to do that. Okay? Believing God will bring about this kind of radical second blessing or second work of grace in our life. We believed in Him for salvation. That was His grace. But then later at some point He's going to give us this tremendous overwhelming sense of devotion to Him, and we give our lives to Him, and we concentrate solely on doing His work of the kingdom in this world, and He'll take care of our sin. Don't worry about your sin. You just focus on serving God's purposes in this life. Look, it's proper to give place to God, to focus yourself on God's purposes. That's a tool in our sanctification. But the Scripture says, give focus to God's purposes and pursue sanctification. Pursue actual holiness. Deny sin. Flee idolatry, etc., etc. Put away sin. Flee temptation. Jesus said it this way, seek first His kingdom and righteousness. Okay? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, I referred to this earlier. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Philippians 2:12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is honestly no teaching in Scripture that says there will be some sort of magical second blessing experience by which we become holy. Oh, believe me, if it were there, we would have all seen it. That would be our favorite verse. But it's not. There. Rather, what Scripture says, Hebrews 10, verse 36 and 38, you are in need of endurance. You're not in need of a second blessing, a second work of God. just powerfully overwhelms you and you just don't think about sin anymore. What your need is endurance. Persevere in faith. Walk in obedience to the Lord. Pursue Him. Hebrews 10:38. My righteous one shall live by faith. This is an active, dependent faith, enduring in the faith. One more strain of disgrace. It's just laziness. It's not an actual teaching. No one actually teaches this to anyone. It just kind of is our fallback position. In the back of your mind, you know that God forgives sins, and His grace covers all sin for the Christian. Blessed truth that that is. But you know that in the back of your mind, and say, just kind of a general sloth in spiritual matters sets in. It's just like, and many of us slip into this from time to time. Some of us live the majority of our lives like this. All of us, it seems, slip into it. We just kind of say, you know, it really doesn't matter in this situation whether or how much I grow in holiness or obey the Lord. God's gracious, He's forgiving, so just kind of relax. Just relax. True, He is gracious. He is forgiving. He is patient. He has granted us freedom as to how we build our lives on the foundation of the gospel. But Paul directly challenges us in that sense. 1 Corinthians 3:10, let each man be careful how he builds. Romans 6:1 and 15, are we to continue in sin? That grace may increase. Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Galatians 5:13, do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for flesh. Through love, serve one another. It's an activity of being sanctified. These are the counterfeits. We'll come back next week, and we'll look at, okay, so what does it look like? How do we pursue sanctification? And then we'll begin to look at the particulars of what Paul said, how we pursue that. Let me pray for us on this issue, and then we're gonna just go through one of the corporate means of how we pursue sanctification, a tangible remembrance of Jesus Christ, getting Him in our mind, seeing Him for the glory of who He is and what He's done as we take communion together. Let's pray. Lord, how precious is this doctrine of sanctification. Lord, may we depend on Your Spirit. May we see You for who You truly are and respond to You. Lord, we ask You would sanctify us by Your Spirit. You would cause us to be free from sexual immorality, to grow in our love for one another, to understand our place in the larger community, and all the other facets of what You have asked us to do. Ultimately, Lord, we ask You to deepen our love for us. Even as we take communion this morning, may we truly turn our eyes on Your Son, Jesus, look full in His wonderful face and what He has done for us, and may the things of this world grow strangely dim for us in the light of His glory and His grace, His saving grace and His transforming grace. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask the men who are serving communion to come. Communion is just part of our collective worship together. We do it about every 3 or 4 weeks. We take bread, which represents Jesus' human body, the life He lived in holiness. We take the cup, representing the death and the blood He shed for the remission of our sins. God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Take this bread and this cup in grateful worship. It's our way of expressing our love to Him. The bread and the cup are so special and so meaningful. Jesus didn't share it with the crowds on that last evening before His arrest. He only shared it with His disciples. And this morning, this bread and cup is not for anyone and everyone who might happen to be here, but only for those who have come to Jesus in humble, repentant faith, trusting Him alone for their reconciliation, receiving not only His salvation but His Spirit, and that is causing them in the present to live out a devoted life to Him. We sin, and we acknowledge that as we take this. It's not sinlessness that allows us to participate in this meal. It is humble acknowledgement of our sinfulness and the taking of Jesus Christ, as it were, as the remedy for our sin. And that our lives in the present look like one devoted to the Lord. Not perfection, but honest, active submission to His will. Lord Jesus, we commit this time to You. We take these elements in worship. And Lord, in these moments, may we see You and be reminded of who You are. And once again, reaffirm our trust and our faith in You, and reaffirm our devotion to You. We ask it in Your name. Amen. And would You pass the bread and the cup among us? Once you receive it, hold it. We'll all take together.